And let tonight in a moment pray as we come to our evening's meditation on the scriptures. Let's pray together. We do give praise to thy name, O God, that we've been able to return to this house this evening hour for the sacrifice of praise to thy name. We thank thee for the appointment of public worship. And we praise thee, Lord, for the desire to be found in a place of prayer and praise and meditation. And so grant now thy blessing upon us as we come to this, the very word of the living God. We ask thee, Lord, to enlighten us, to instruct us, to teach us in the way that we must go. And help us, O Lord, in such times of departure, to be a people who seek the will of God and seek with fullness of heart and fullness of purpose to comply with the demands of God. Oh, bless us, Lord, then, we pray thee now, and help us. Help us to be faithful in this preaching, and help the hearer to have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. For the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we shall conclude our several months ministry on the 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles tonight. I'd like to have continued perhaps, but I think it's time we close this chapter tonight. There are one or two points which could well have been developed at the close of this chapter. I'm just going to read the closing verses. We remember that having been expelled from Antioch in Pisidia, the 13th chapter, Paul and Barnabas find themselves in Iconium. And there is fruitfulness, the gospel. And as we read in the opening of chapter 14, we find that there was again Jewish hostility stirring up the people, and they have to escape for their lives from Iconium, and eventually are found at Lystra in that pagan city. We spent time on this, looking at the details, and then coming to the end of their missionary journey with our last message, we noted how they sought to establish them in the faith, ordaining elders in every church, instructing and encouraging the young particularly in the faith. And then they, having preached on their return journey from this first missionary journey of Paul, they arrive back from where they set out, in Antioch in Syria. And we read here that they then gathered the church together so that they could give an account to them of the work that they had undertaken. And thus we read verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Amen. May the Lord bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, we come again to our continual ministry on Paul, that faithful apostle of the risen Lord, who appeared to him when engaged in persecuting the disciples of the Lord, even unto the death, as he gave testimony himself to that fact. It would have greatly pleased Saul of Tarsus if he could have exterminated the witness to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. But by the sovereign grace of God, he was greatly changed, radically altered. He referred to his past life when writing to Timothy in his first letter, and I quote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 and 13. Now this is the man we've been studying for some time. This proud Pharisee, who by God's grace became so humbled that instead of self, it was Christ who possessed his desires, affections, and ways. Philippians 1:21. For me to live, Christ. For several months, we've been working our way through Acts 14, where we read of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, where they needed to flee for their lives to arrive in Lystra, where they again preached. Now, we're not mentioning anything concerning their time in these places, but move on to remind ourselves that having left Lystra and arrived in Derbe, they made this their final stop on that missionary journey. From there, they then retraced their steps, heading homeward to Antioch in Syria, from whence they had been sent to preach the gospel to the region, generally among the Gentiles. Now, they attended to necessary work on the return journey, constituting churches, appointing elders, teaching the saints, and encouraging them to continue to stand firm and to prove faithful to the Lord. Now, they eventually reached Antioch in Syria and gave a report of their labor to the church at that place. For it's they that sent them, as were guided by the Holy Spirit, we read in the opening verses of chapter 13. And so what we read in the closing verses of chapter 14 must have taken hours to convey. For they were to know that the work was hazardous, but the degree of opposition must have been greatly disturbing to them. But this was greatly outweighed by the prosperity of the work of God in their hands by the Lord's blessing. It was the report to the church we turned to as we closed our last message. And so before we move into chapter 15, hopefully with our next message, we must conclude our comments upon this chapter, which we trust will prove helpful. Now, we could divide the 14th chapter under three headings, but possibly they would be suitable for preaching. Verses 1 to 21, evangelization. Verses 22 to 25, organization. And then at the end, verses 26 to 28, information. And it's the last of these which presently concerns us. What Paul and Barnabas told the church at Antioch. Now, it should be noted that the great emphasis in their preaching, and all apostolic preaching, the great emphasis was upon God. What God was doing, what God would do, and what God had done. It was God-centered, and we see this in the message of Antioch in Pisidia in chapter 13, and we find it again in chapter 14. And when they preached at Lystra, we should note that they preached God the Creator, verse 50. God's power, verse 50. God's patience, verse 60. God's great benevolence to the people, verse 6, verse 17. And in giving the report, it's again emphasizing here what God had enabled them to do. They told the assembled congregation what God had done for them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And not we and God, but God, what he has done. If God had not enabled them, nothing would have been achieved. And if God had not opened the door of faith to the people, they would have returned empty, if returning at all, because God had also preserved them from certain death. It was all of God. Now we'll achieve nothing of any spiritual worth in our own strength, even by the most earnest effort. But when the Lord's hand is upon our labour, then it's very different. For God will enable you and I to work wonders. To the church at Philadelphia, the risen Lord in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, as we read there in the opening chapters of the Revelation. And I'm quoting from the church to Philadelphia in chapter 3. This is what the risen Lord said to them. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Verse 7. Now the Lord had shut the door of circumcision. For this door of faith had superseded it. But these congregations in the region of Galatia would be greatly troubled by they who prize open the door of circumcision. And we shall be addressing this more with our next message. Circumcision, vital to one's peace with God. God had shut it and opened another door to the Gentiles in the gospel. But Judaizers came among them and claimed that the door of circumcision was still open and necessary for the favor of God. Now the next chapter, chapter 15, which as I say we'll come to shortly, informs us that this led to bitter controversy, verse 1. But the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles, which no man could shut, for God opened it. Now the metaphor of a door is quite prominent in the New Testament. Firstly, we read of it in our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Remember, he speaks of the ways that the Pharisees prayed. He said they loved to pray in the marketplace, on the street corners, that they may be seen of men, and they say, oh, what holy people, listen to them praying. They wanted to be seen of men, said the Lord Jesus. But he said, when ye pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. The privacy of prayer, with the power of prayer, with no demonstration. Simple prayer in the presence of God. And that is effective prayer. And thus the first mention in the New Testament of the shutting of a door we find in Matthew chapter 6. We have the shut door of God's judgment in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25 in the Mount Olivet discourse. We preached on it in midweek here a few months ago. And the door was shut. And the foolish virgins cried for entrance, but the door was shut. It was too late. They were outside. The door of mercy was shut to them. Locked out, left in their sins, lost without Christ and without hope. And we have this again in Luke chapter 13 and verse 25 of the shutting of the door of mercy when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, and they shall cry from without, open unto us. Thus we have the illustration there in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and again in Luke chapter 13, of the door of mercy, which was opened to the Gentiles in the preaching of the apostles, shut. Our Lord likened himself to a door. He said, I am the door. He used this metaphor concerning himself as an open door of salvation for his sheep. John 10 verse 9. For it's through Christ there is entrance into the kingdom of grace. Not through a church. Through Christ. Christ the only hope, for he is the door of salvation. Paul, when writing his epistles, made three references wherein he referred to God's opening doors. We have them twice to the Corinthians, and once in the first and once in the second epistle, and again in the epistle to the Colossians. I quote, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me," says Paul. Then writing in the second epistle, chapter 2 verse 12, he says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." A door of opportunity to preach his word. Colossians 4 verse 3, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance." Now we would note from all these scriptures which concern salvation by the gospel and judgment, an open door or a closed door, it's God who opens or shuts. For it's God and not mere mortals who control the opening and the closing of the door relative to the gospel. God shutteth and no man openeth, and openeth and no man shutteth. Paul and Barnabas refer to the opening of the door to the Gentiles, the door of God's favor, the door of gospel blessing, the door of eternal salvation, the door into the sheepfold. And the Lord, when speaking of himself as the good shepherd, and that he would die for the sheep, in this context, in John chapter 10, he referred to opening this door to the Gentiles when he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," they're not Jewish, "which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." John 10 verse 16. Our Lord opened this door, you see, in prospect. "Other sheep I have." And we see this in the gospel record and in the record of the Acts. But this was to be so. But the door was to be opened to the Gentiles in the dealings with certain people. Take, for instance, the centurion whom the Lord dealt with, that Gentile. We read of it in Matthew 8 verse 10. What did the Lord say to this Gentile? "I am not fit that thou shouldest come under my roof." And he said to that Gentile, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." What of the Syrophoenician woman who would take her place under Israel's table? As a dog, she said, if she could but have the crumbs that fell off the master's table. And when she was so persistent and would not take no for an answer, the Lord Jesus spoke of that woman, Matthew 15 verse 28, "Great is thy faith." These are the opening door in preview or foreshadowing of it, if you like. And when preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, as we read in Luke chapter 4, oh, the stir that was caused when he spoke of God's mercy to the Gentiles in Old Testament times, when he said there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but only to the widow of Zarephath, that Gentile widow in Zidon, was Elijah sent. And many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but they were bypassed, and he was sent to heal Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard of this gospel blessing to the Gentiles, this, as it were, in prospect of this door being opened, they would have cast the Lord over the head, over the precipice, and killed him if it was possible, says Luke chapter 4. But he parted from them. He went out of their midst. We also have a foreshadowing of this door being opened to this so great salvation to a needy world with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip called from a place of revival, crossed the desert, said the Spirit. But why? He soon realized there was a soul in need in a chariot returning to Ethiopia. Had been to Jerusalem and returning. He had went a religious man. He returned a dissatisfied man. But having met with Philip, who preached unto him Jesus, he became a converted man. Preview, if you like, of what was to happen with the missionary venture of Paul and Barnabas. We have it again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Peter could not see it in himself to take the gospel that it was to the Gentile Cornelius, the centurion. And God had to teach him a lesson in that vision with the unclean beast. Sat down, and he said, Peter, arise and eat. I've not eaten anything unclean. What I cleanse, call thou not unclean. Go, he said. And he had to be taught a lesson. This Jewish prejudice against the opening of this door to the Gentiles. It's also seen with Jonah the prophet in the Old Testament. Go, preach to that city of Nineveh, a Gentile city. Jonah ran off in the opposite direction. He could not bring himself with his Jewish prejudices to preach to such a people. He wasn't happy when God showed mercy to them, sitting under that gourd, as we read at the end of his book. Find it in the Acts of the Apostles here. In chapter 22, where Paul gave witness to the Jewish people in his own tongue, in the Hebrew tongue. While they listened to him attentively, until he said, God had sent me hence with the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says, they gave audience unto that word, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And so, this mention of Gentile blessing, that God would send Jews to bless them, enraged them. And so the Jews did all they could to keep the door shut, so that God would be exclusively theirs, in total ignorance of their own scripture, where it's written large that this was God's intention. In Matthew chapter 23, we read of the Lord's scathing denunciation of the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe after woe he poured upon their heads, thou blind guide, thou hypocrite. Who hath warned thee to escape the damnation? It's not possible. That's where you're headed. And he said to them, and I quote, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, listen, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them to enter in, or they who are entering in to go in. We have this again on the occasion of one of our Lord's most famous parables recorded in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. More familiar with the prodigal son, that section of it. But it's one parable. Why was the parable given? What was the occasion of it? The Pharisees murmured because he receiveth sinners. They despised mercy in Christ to anyone. Their Jewish prejudices came out constantly. So this was this Jewish opposition to the law of mercy.
being open to sinners. And so they opposed this at the hand of Christ, and even more when the apostles went forth to preach the gospel of the open door. They did all they could to shut this door. And Saul of Tarsus became the leader in this, seeking to silence the Christian witness at Jerusalem and further afield, when he was on his way to Damascus and Zunai for that purpose, to stop the Christian witness. Amazing, isn't it? The man who was the leader in keeping the door shut was the very man God raised up to preach and to open the door. God raised a pathfinding out. He met with him, he saved him, he changed his life, changed his direction, changed his destiny, changed his desires, and his whole purpose in life. For he was brought through the door, and it was this man who was honored to see great numbers of Gentiles brought through the door. Paul did not open the door of faith to the Gentiles, for this is not in the power of mere mortals. For salvation is of the Lord, purposed by him, procured by him, applied by him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The gospel we preach is the gospel of the open door, through which sinners must enter if they are to have peace with God. The pardon that reconciles and cleanses from all sins by the precious blood is only tasted inside the door. This entrance into life eternal is Christ and Christ alone. He is the door. And so unless we pass through this door into the sheepfold, we'll be lost. For there's simply no other door of entrance into eternal bliss, into the grace of God in salvation. No one can enter, said the Lord, unless drawn by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. John 6 and verse 44. And none will come unless they hear the voice of Christ, he says in John 10, verse 27. The door of God's grace is open. And it will remain open until the Lord returns in power and glory. The door is never ajar. Never. Partly open, which I've heard in young preaching on many occasions when I was a young believer. And there is a song in Sankey, Songs and Solos, to that end, that the door is opened, that the door is ajar. I remember it being sung on many occasions. This is not the case. The scriptures present the door as either open or shut, never in the process of closing. And yet I've heard people pleading with sinners, telling them the door is almost shut, you're able to get in, but do it quickly. There's been just enough room for you to get through. So hurry, hurry. And it was common to hear preaching with sinners being called upon to open their hearts to Jesus. Your heart door. And you must open to let him in. They reverse scripture constantly. They base this upon Revelation 3 verse 20 when the Lord Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not the heart's door, it's the church door. He calls the churches to repentance. It's not a question of conversion, it's a question of restored communion. A people have fallen away. They've disobeyed the will of God, they've transgressed. Repent, he calls upon the churches, and I will come in and sup with you. And this is so needful that we hearken to these words today. This man-centered, free will gospel is dominant in Christendom. For although the scriptures clearly state that Christ is the door of the sheep to eternal life, and it is by him, he says in John chapter 10 verse 9, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not our own effort, but Christ's power in us, enabling us to come through that door of mercy and know the peace that passeth all understanding. And these people have made the door, the heart, and Christ a beggar, waiting upon their choice outside their heart's door. It is written large in God's word that it's God who opens the door, not mere creatures. And we have it in our verse. God opened the door to the Gentiles. It was God who opened the door of Noah's Ark, a type of Christ, a refuge from the storm of judgment. It was God who opened that door, Genesis 7 verse 1. And we read in verse 16 of that chapter, it was God who shut them in. And so it's God will open the door for you, that you might know grace and salvation. And God will secure you in it. He'll shut you in. The ark represents Christ, the only refuge for sinners from the terrible storm of God's wrath. And thus we read in Hebrews 6:18, of they who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The door is opened by God and cannot be shut, despite the best effort of evil men to do so. And we find in it with our own government at the present time and the governments throughout the West, trying to close the gospel door, that the people might have a pagan door of no work. And when God shuts the door first, there is no one who will be able to open it, for the gospel will be heard no more. Paul wrote of the beautiful feet of they who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, Romans 10 and verse 15, which was cited from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, for it was the subject of prophecy. For ages the glad tidings have been heard, and so they who bring the good news are said to have beautiful feet. But this will end, and it's recorded in Luke 13:25 that the door will be shut. It will be a time of exposure. It will be a time of unmasking. It will be a time when mere professors will be seen for what they are, masquerading as a people inside the door when they're outside, when they have never entered through the door of faith. And our Lord points this out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:22. Our Lord referred in Matthew 7:13 to entering in at the strait gate, and that it was a narrow way that leads to life, and so entering in by the way God has provided is to a life of obedience. It's a narrow way, a life governed by God's precepts, by God's ordinances. And thus the people, he says, are good trees which bring forth good fruit, a people in heaven's way. God provided the door in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God opens it, and God's law governs they who enter therein, for the Lord becomes their one master. They are taught to lay up their treasure in heaven. They are taught to have a single eye concerning the things of God and the glory of God. This door of faith into life eternal is unique to the Christian faith, exclusively found in Christ, and so the nations must be told of the glad tidings while the door is open, for it may well shortly close. There are great numbers in Christendom who believe in the open door, but reject that the door will ever be shut. For they oppose the teaching of God's wrath, that God will send people to eternal war and suffering. There are also they who claim to be Bible Christians, who will not accept that the door of faith closes forever. When a person dies impenitent, they believe, and they claim to be Bible Christians, they believe that those people who die will have another opportunity to hear the gospel. So the door will not shut to them. And there are others who teach the restitution of all things, that all will eventually receive God's smile. There will be no eternal hell, no suffering. All will be at peace with God. And so the references to the door being shut, Luke 13, Matthew 25, and the people outside lost and pleading for mercy, says the Lord Jesus, are pointless or explained away, for no one really will be locked outside to suffer in their sins, so many tell us. In the act, we witness the door of faith being opened to the nations, for the Lord has sent them to teach all nations, Matthew 28:19, and to be witnesses unto the Lord to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1, verse 8. There was opposition from the Jews, for they had no perception of the Spirit of the Lord. And so their salvation was based upon what they did, but the salvation of God is based on faith, the ground of it being the righteousness of Christ, believing and receiving. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. For we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. A faith without works, a faith which manifests its trueness by works, the fruit of grace. Now the world's religion, and a large section of what claims to be Christian, believe that faith alone is not enough to be accepted of God. The door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. But no, there is the need of an element of works. And this will be our subject with our next message when we consider the trouble that came to the church at Antioch. And for this reason, the harlot system has always opposed justification by faith alone, and at the Council of Trent cursed anyone who taught that it's a salvation wholly of faith. Now we need to keep this in mind when people come out with ideas and suggestions and opinions that are contrary to salvation without works. Theirs is a salvation with works or of works. This salvation by faith was not a new concept that Paul preached, for it had been taught in Old Testament times. For Abram was justified by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, not by the works of the law, which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 4. But the door being open to the nations was new, purposed by God and brought about in the rejection of Christ by the Jews, by their house being made desolate, by the purpose of the one who ordered all things ensure. It was not something which God had not ordained. It was not something that was driven by circumstances. It was purpose of God and written clearly throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It was prophesied. It was purpose. Having its source in God, not in circumstances concerning Israel. And so the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles is not an expediency adopted, but the fulfillment of the divine will. And as we know, dispensationism teaches it was an expediency adopted under the circumstances. And thus the church became a parenthesis, while God ceased his dealings with Israel and will resume them in due course. Now it's getting near the time when we must close. But do note that this door was opened because our Lord, by his obedience and blood, bound the strong man, and so the spoiling of his goods was made certain. Now we've been addressing this recently in our weeknight exposition of the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20, where the angel comes out of heaven in order to bind the devil so that his deceptive influences would be restricted. And thus by this, the elect are brought in and set free from the devil's clutches in conversion. And so Paul could well report to the Christians on his return what God had done for them, and that God had indeed opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. For Christ's victory over the devil had assured it that the door would be opened. And when the Lord stated, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me," this was the case, because he had preceded the statement with reference to his triumph over Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, not in some earthly millennium to come, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 12, verses 31 and 32. And so the elect among the nations would be brought in. The door of faith would be opened for this purpose. And if Satan was not restricted in his deceiving of sinners, he would have kept all in darkness, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. "The God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in them." And so we read, he had bound the people in darkness. But we read in that section, "For God," notice all the time where the emphasis is, "for God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is all of God. The excellency and the power, we read there in verse 7. And this is what they relate to the people on their return. What God has enabled them to achieve by this open door of faith. "To God be the glory." This is what they were saying. They returned, and they returned, I believe, physically exhausted with the effects of the opposition on their bodies, the joy in their hearts, and the delight of soul that they were able to speak of the work of God in the hearts of many of the people. God had opened the door, and great numbers had entered in. Oh, that we might see this in our day, because, as we've noted, the door is open, but it will be shut. And when it is shut, no man will be able to open it. And now that it is open, no man is able to shut it. God opens and shuts. He opens in mercy, he will shut in his wrath. And oh, that we might take this to heart and praise God for an open door in which we are able to point sinners, speak to others concerning this. Christ is an open door. Enter in by faith and be blessed in your souls. May God help us as we continue with the life of Paul and the work of these apostles. Amen.